All right, I want to read a chapter from Revelation. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 we'll read from. Last week we read about the seven churches that we find in Asia, in Western Turkey. In a moment, we'll show you that map again. We've got that again today, haven't we, Carrie? Just so you know where they are. Before that, chapter 1 shows Christ glorified in heaven. And then we find him walking among the churches and having a message for each one of them. And the overriding message to each one of them, and we'll see why this was important too, was overcome as I overcame. I finished my mission. I want all of you to finish your mission. This is a huge message for these people. Overcoming is what they need to do in the midst of severity, which we'll talk about in a moment. Now we come to chapter 4. And this is why hope is given to these people. It's going to be introduced here, but it'll extend into the next several chapters, which we're not going to be able to cover today. But it introduces us to why hope is in order for them. So chapter 4 begins. And after these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. Here's John being invited to see into heaven. Come up here. He's probably like Paul. Did I really go up there, or was I just seeing this? Paul said, I don't know if I was in the spirit, out of the spirit, in the body, out of the body. These are experiences that not many people have. John is summoned into heaven. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne. What is the first thing that's going to take place? A throne. A throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. This standing in heaven indicates a high throne, standing up in heaven above everything else, is this throne. And one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns in their heads. On their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature like a face, had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. With the living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. There's the first thing he sees, a throne lifted up, full of glory, full of wonder, full of power, full of worship. This is the first thing that gives hope to all of us, that there is a ruler over everything. Then he goes ahead and we read this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I'll stop right there. So over the next couple of chapters, we see these seals unpeeled. At first, there's consternation. Is there anybody worthy to open this? And Jesus, the King of Heaven, steps forward. He begins to peel them away, one by one by one. And each of them begins to reveal something. And they stack up on top of each other until you have this full picture. We're going to come back and look at this next week. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. What did this do for people in these seven churches? It gave them hope. It just gave them incredible hope. That is why John was summoned into heaven at this time, at this particular time. Why was this time so important? Because the Christians to whom he is writing in Western Turkey and other places throughout the empire are living in perilous circumstances, just as John himself was, being exiled on the Isle of Patmos. When I say they were living in perilous times, I don't think any of us can realize how terrible they were. Horrid experiences were going on for Christians at this time. How important was this message of John? He wrote to the seven churches, but it turns out to be the entire book of Revelation. How important were they? Historians tell us these letters were very quickly copied and passed around, copied more quickly than any other New Testament book had ever been copied. And it began to spread to surrounding churches and churches all throughout the empire. Why? Because they were so immediately practical to the things people were going through. And they looked and they saw hope in the midst of their circumstances. And they truly were people badly in need of hope. And their response shows how captured they were by what John is writing. Now, I have to give you some history so we understand this. Why was hope needed for these people? It helps us to understand that the church was born during the time of the rule of Roman emperors. The church was born into that kind of government. Emperors were ruling. If we study our history, we realize that the real greatness of Rome came before Jesus was on earth. That's when the Roman Republic existed. And it was founded in Rome around 509 BC. And it officially ended about 27 years before Christ appeared on the scene, and about 55 years before the church is born. So all the greatness of Rome is happening before John writes. And beginning in 27 BC, the Republic died, representative government was gone, and the rule of emperors began. And what is significant about this is that laws and policies were no longer set by representative government, but by the king, by the emperor. The word of the king was law. Whatever he determined at any point, at any time, is what people lived by. And it changed all the time at the whim of the emperor, or at the whim of individual emperors who came along in various succession. The rule of the emperors was a mixed bag, but mostly was negative toward Christians and Jews, because they were what? Monotheistic. They believed in only one God. The Roman world was filled with many gods, including emperor worship. No one really cared who worshipped whom, as long as the emperor got included. And this varied with emperors. Judy and I were in Switzerland, in the little town of Avanche, and they have there was a Roman city there that numbered 25 to 40,000 people at one time. And they went through the excavations of the city, and they pull out this gold bust of pure gold bust of Marcus Aurelius that was included in the worship of the city. And then they have a model of a home, and you go into this home and they have the god shelf, and there's Mercury and there's Athena and there's Juno, and it has all these different gods that you find. It's just commonplace. That's the way it worked in those days. And you picked your favorite god to worship, and you offered incense to them, and you made offerings to them, and you did all these kinds of things. Christians were persecuted not because they worshiped Jesus, but because they worshiped Jesus only. They said, "He will be our only God and King, and He is the one to whom we will bow down." Well, it bugged the emperors no end that Christians kept talking about another king, Jesus. Remember how interested Herod became when he heard there was one born who might be a king? Well, his interest was to do away with him. That's what his interest was. What was it like for Christians living in the empire at this time? Well, a commission was given to the apostles and then passed on to others, to the whole church, which said, "Go into all the world and make disciples and preach the gospel to everybody." And this took them to many places throughout the empire, but with the same result over and over. And it was a lot of suffering. Just happened again and again. Just before his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, Jesus gave his last teaching to his disciples. You find it in John 14, 15, and 16. And the main content of it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes to us. And he gives all these characteristics of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Before Jesus left, his last teaching is to teach, actually remind his disciples, because he talked about it before, remind them of how important the Holy Spirit is in their lives. And here's how it ends in the 16th chapter and the very last verse. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." That's the same message given to the seven churches, isn't it? We looked at it last week. Overcome the world, as Jesus overcame the world. Who wrote it? Who wrote it? John wrote it to the book of Revelation. But 60 years before that, he heard those words out of the mouth of Jesus, and they stuck with him. And John continues to live throughout all the things that were going on in the Roman Empire at that time. I just think that connection is pretty beautiful. This teaching that Jesus gave. And it's all about trusting the Holy Spirit to guide your life and carry you through. And now, 65 years later, as he writes to the churches, he uses this very same phrase. And then how do the letters to each of those churches end? He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that's what we need. Beautiful how the scriptures tie together, isn't it? What was going on, really going on in the lives of these people at this time? Let's begin with Peter and Paul. I mean, we know they're the most popular, but they traveled to various places establishing and strengthening churches. What happened to them? Well, tradition, it becomes more and more verified all the time. Peter was crucified upside down at his request, and Paul was beheaded in Rome right around 64 or 65. If you go along the Appian Way, that's where they were buried. If any of you have ever traveled that road, it says that's where these apostles are buried. So think of the work that they did in just a really relatively short period of time that they were on earth. The church is founded about 35 years later, they're both gone. They're taken from the earth. What happened to the other apostles? Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece, and then his remains are carried across the water to the Amalfi Coast. And that's where they supposedly have his relics in a church there today. James, called the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa around 42 to 44. So how long did he live after the church was established? About 12 to 14 years. And he went as a missionary or apostle to Spain, and that's where he died. And he's the patron saint over there. Thomas, well-known story, went to India evangelizing and planting churches and martyred by being speared to death in 72 AD. And we say speared to death, it wasn't just one spear. The soldiers stood back and one, two, three, till he was dead. And that of course was in India. Matthew ended up in Ethiopia and was martyred there. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew, that incredible New Testament book, and he's killed there. James, the disciple who we are told was the brother of our Lord, remained in Jerusalem to lead the church. In 62 AD, we are told, on the orders of the high priest, Annas, that he was placed on the pinnacle of the temple and asked to deny Christ. Who would have been the emperor at that time? Nero. He didn't deny Christ. He gave a rousing vindication of who Jesus was and affirmed his faith in him, and they threw him from the top of the temple. Seeing that the fall did not kill him, they gathered around to stone him and eventually took a club and beat him in the head to put an end to his life. Thaddeus, also called Jude, went to Mesopotamia, then to Persia, where he was martyred. Simon, the Canaanian. He's the other Simon. We had Simon Peter, and we have Simon the Canaanian. Tradition tells us he was martyred with Thaddeus in Persia. Now we remember that Paul founded the church in Ephesus, one of the seven churches, right, that we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. You may remember there was a young man, Paul, discipled by the name of Timothy, who traveled with Paul in his evangelizing and church planting ministry. When the church at Ephesus needed a strong leader, Paul sent Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus. The New Testament letters to Timothy were written to him by Paul after he had taken up his leadership position in the city of Ephesus. And we read about it in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. We read there, Paul says, "Remember, Timothy, I left you in Ephesus to carry on the work there, set the church in order, make it stronger." He's the one, you know, Paul says, don't let people discourage you because of your youth. How old was he? He's probably 38 to 40 years old at that time. What happened to Timothy? Well, studies tell us that around 79 AD, he was beaten to death with sticks in Ephesus, where he had been sent by the Apostle Paul. Now, you're in the church at that time, and you're seeing your leader taken out into a public place, which is where they did it, usually in public squares, and opponents gather around with sticks, and they just begin to beat him until he was dead. Now, 10 to 15 years later, you get a letter from John. And it's how many people were in the church where this was still fresh in their memory? They were standing there when they saw saw Timothy beaten to death with sticks. Who took Timothy's place? John, the apostle who wrote the gospel, who wrote the little letters, and who now is writing the book of Revelation. And this is within about 12 years after Timothy is killed in the church. What are you thinking as a Christian? You're seeing these leaders fall all over the place. And it wasn't just the apostles. There are going to be others, and not just thousands, but during this period, tens of thousands of Christians who are losing their lives, and among them, a lot of the leaders. Let me give you a couple more things to think about so we connect dots and kind of pull them all together here. Nero's reign from 54 to 68, he, as several historians write, instituted entertainments in the Roman arena, in the Colosseum, in which many people lost their lives, a lot of Jews, and of course lots and lots of Christians who were living at that time. The burning of Rome. Historian Bruce Shelley writes, in the year 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, fire broke out in Rome. For 6 days and nights the fire burned. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. Rumor circulated that Nero himself had caused the city to be set on fire. This aroused great hatred among the people of Rome against the emperor. To turn his hatred away from himself, Nero accused the Christians and came up with a great explanation of how they were the ones who had caused this. The accusation certainly was not true, but large numbers of Christians were arrested and a terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were crucified. Some were sewn up in skins of wild beasts. Then big dogs were let loose upon them and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden to provide light for those who came for a garden party. So we were on Palatine Hill. We saw these huge palaces that the emperors had. And Nero had one with a big courtyard. And he would take Christians, impale them on sticks, to line around there, cover them in pitch, which they used to light torches, and light them. And that's how light was provided for his party. There was just a lot of laughing and giggling. What value did life have? None. And it was the law of the emperor that ruled over all of this. The Roman citizens who hated Christians were invited to come to these garden parties, and Nero would drive them around in his chariot, enjoying the spectacle. As I said, he had no respect at all for human life. For various reasons, he saw to the murder of his brother, Britannicus, his mother, Agrippina, his wives, Octavia and Poppaea, and his teacher, Seneca, one of the great philosophers and teachers, one of the greatest Roman scholars of all time. One would think maybe that Nero was an aberration, an extreme case, which I think he probably was. But this reign ignited persecutions that would continue for the next 250 years. And literally, these were the conditions that Christians lived under for the next 250 years. When Christians were brought before magistrates during Nero's reign, they were administered a test of loyalty to the emperor. And if they refused the oath, the pronouncement against them was almost always death. And this was carried into 95 AD when Domitian was ruling. And he was one of the most severe persecutors of Christians. So almost always it ended in death. What was preparation for death? Well, it included imprisonment or exile, like John experienced, racking, being stretched on the rack, burning, but not killing, scourging, stoning, being boiled in oil. And there's tradition that tells us that's what happened to John. And what was death like? Well, it included beheading. We already heard about Paul being beheaded in Rome. To be burned at the stake, to be hanged, and the most fun, taken to the arena for the wild lions and other kinds of animals. Let me tell you one more thing, okay? Does history help? I think history is huge for us to understand. Have you ever heard of the destruction of Jerusalem? 70 AD. In 66 AD, Jerusalem was a boiling pot. And Jews were showing signs of revolting against Rome. And there are many, many stories that could be told about this. But the Jews and Romans had been going at it for a long time. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians were under the umbrella of Jews at that time. Again, going back to the idea that they're both monotheistic. So at the beginning of the year 66, things really, really, really began to boil. Finally, in May 60 AD, an organized rebellion broke out against the Romans. And after several conquests within and around Jerusalem, the Jews were getting an upper hand. And they defied Rome to the hilt. And, you know, they weren't afraid to fight till they were dead, did they? I mean, it's just amazing. And they defied Rome without a single ally. The Jews hardly ever had allies, right? But they defied them. Finally, Nero, who was still alive at the time, sent his most famous general, Vespasian, with an army of 60,000 to put an end to the rebellion. Vespasian laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, but soon his campaign was called to an end because Nero died. He killed himself. And Vespasian was called to Rome to become emperor. So the siege dies for a little while. After some time, he sends his son, Titus, another Roman general, to finish the job, and he later will become an emperor himself. So again, in 70 AD, a siege begins against Jerusalem. The siege lasted 5 months, and the Jews rejected every offer from Titus to surrender. The horrors that followed in Jerusalem are almost indescribable. But here's a quote. And if you want to get any information on any of this, there's this great book called The Church and Western Culture, and Introduction to Church History. Tom Streeter wrote it. You know, I've got a few in my office, but they're pretty expensive. You could probably go online and get one for 25 cents if you wanted to. What I just described to you about the apostles and these things here are all in here if you want to read. And it's right at the beginning, front end of the book. Here's a quote. By May 70 AD, half the city was in control of the Romans. In July, Jewish strongholds within Jerusalem began to crumble. On July 5, the fortress castle of Antonia, which was near the temple, was taken by surprise attack at night. This prepared the way for the destruction of the temple. This Jewish temple, so beautiful, so wonderful that existed all these hundreds of years. We have the exact date. Listen to this. On July 17, 70 AD, the daily sacrifices at the temple stopped. And they've never offered sacrifices since then. But they're waiting, aren't they, for another temple so they can resume the form of worship prescribed for them in the Old Testament. The last and bloodiest sacrifice was at the altar of burnt offerings, where thousands of Jews had crowded around it. And the altar of sacrifice was outside the main part of the temple. As you entered the temple grounds, you came, and there was this huge, big altar there where bulls and goats and sheep, all kinds of things, were sacrificed. And gathered around it are all these Jewish young men to protect it and to fight against the Romans. But it says this became the last and bloodiest sacrifice. Soon after, the temple began to be destroyed as fires raged around the temple area. It was burned on August 8, 70 AD. The number of Jews killed during the siege and concluding battles numbered over 1 million. And they said after that day of the attack on the temple, if you wanted to get away from the area, you could only walk on bodies. There was no space on the ground or on the stones. It was just bodies, bodies, bodies everywhere. That's how you would have to exit. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at that time, reports 1,190,000 were killed at that time. Now, if you were somebody living at that time, you might think it was the Great Tribulation, wouldn't you? And there are some people who do believe that. 97,000 Jews were taken captive and sold into slavery, or sent to the mines, or selected for the gladiatorial games in various Roman arenas throughout the empire. You know, wherever the Romans went, they built little replicas of Rome. And they had the Colosseum and the Athenaeum, and they had all these things that made up a Roman city. The temple was razed to the ground in 70 AD, cleared off. And in September, the last stone of the temple was removed, and it became a plowed field. And then, of course, Islam is founded in 620. Think of that. 600 years later. And when they conquer Jerusalem during the Holy Wars, they build a mosque there that, you know, it's still standing today. This is not talked much about by historians, but many Christians lost their lives in Jerusalem during this conflict, both Jewish believers and Gentiles. Think how many Jewish believers were in Jerusalem. At that time, the church was founded there. They would have been included in this number who were living in the city at that time. Incredible. You remember Paul writing to various churches in Asia saying, send money for relief to those in Jerusalem. This is before that. Things leading up to what happened. Well, all these things happened in the first century of the church, but they were only the beginning of suffering for Christians, and the power of the Roman state would continue for 200 more years in this very same pattern. And there are persecutions during this whole time. Some historians list 10 major ones, with others happening all the time. And the 10th one under Diocletian comes in the year 303. What did he do? Well, in rapid succession, Christian meeting houses were to be destroyed, all copies of the scriptures were to be burned, pastors were imprisoned, many killed, and all Christians were to be deprived of public office. So, remember how Paul wrote, said, say hi to those who are in Caesar's household? Christians filtered in there, but they were removed from public office. So why did John write at this time? Why was he summoned into heaven to write about these things? Because I think he was living during one of the most periods in the history of the world, the rule of the Roman Empire at that time. The glory of Rome, we hear about it, the architecture, the art, and all these things. Truly wonderful. I enjoy it all. But the atrocities that were going on at this time, I don't think you can compare another time in the world to this. And I think one of the reasons John is summoned into heaven to write about this now is to give all of us an example that if these Christians can survive this and they hear the words of John to overcome, they can become overcomers and overcome just like Christ did. What's going to happen? In the end, Christianity will become the favored religion of the empire, and they will enter into a time of peace after Constantine came. That's what was going on at the time John is writing. And so when he writes here and says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and saying, come up here. I want to show you who's in charge. And he said, I saw this great throne lifted up. So what we have presented here is Jesus is the ruler of history. He is the ruler of the whole thing, and he controls it all. And our lives are in his hands. We have all these incredible examples given to us in the lives of the apostles. And really, I could tell you story after story after story of people who lived during this time, who were incredible witnesses for Jesus Christ. But they had to take seriously the words that were given to the seven churches. Overcome. And seven times to each of those churches, Jesus says, overcome your loss of love. Overcome your discouragement. Makes sense, doesn't it? overcome the temptations, overcome the false doctrines, and the immorality that is promoted by the empire. I wish I could take time to tell you about the immorality. And this is another huge pressure that these people lived under. And their leaders had become very, very immoral people. And there were brothels everywhere. And it was a part of daily worship. Just all this stuff running together. And we often look back and say, boy, it sounds like the age we live in. It does. But we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen yet what it could be. Now, we need to encourage each other, don't we? We need to finish our mission, whatever Jesus calls us to. And we have all these examples of people who've gone before us and loved the Lord with all of their heart, and it cost them. But their reward is pretty fantastic, and that can be our reward as well. Okay, I better stop right there, huh? Lord, thank you for the demonstration in real life history of how you work and the courage that you give to those who love you. And we pray you'll help us as we think about these things to see that you will sustain us through anything. No matter what road you lead us down, no matter what successes we may have, no matter what failures we may feel that we have experienced, you are there by our side. And you want us to overcome just as your Son overcame. And we know that the reward that accompanies all that has bearing upon all of eternity. Pray that if any of us in here have never really bowed the knee to you, that we'd once again think about, what does the Lordship of Christ mean for me? Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.